The following message, Chapter 32 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of the Last Judgment, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, May 28, 2023, by Pastor Rob Price.
All right. Well, as you can see, we are going to be in the confession again this morning, this time the last chapter, Chapter 32. Of the last judgment. So, well, let's pray first and ask God to bless our hour together. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for every opportunity to look into your word and, Lord, to study the truth that you have given to us in your word. And, Lord, we thank you for the good that you do to our souls by this means. We thank you for this time, this hour that we will spend in this adult Bible class. Thank you for each of the other classes for the children that are taking place now as well. Lord, please bless our children. Teach them your word. Teach them to love you. Teach them to serve you all their days. And Lord, help us to honor you in the way that we submit ourselves to your word and humble ourselves before it. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful grace and the wonderful salvation that you've given to us in Christ. We ask that you would hear these prayers and answer in an amazing way. In his name, amen. And my thing went asleep while I was praying. Come on. I think because it sat all this time after I got it up this morning. Sorry about that. Okay. Well, this last chapter, chapter 32 of the confession, you can outline it this way. It's a three paragraphs. Paragraph one, the description of the last judgment. Paragraph two, the goal or the end of the last judgment. And then paragraph three, the present impact of the last judgment. We'll, of course, look at each of these in turn, beginning with paragraph one. Now, as you all know, my voice is very weak and does not last very long, and I have both this hour and the AM hour to talk. So I'm going to ask if others would read for me to help me along here. So if someone would volunteer to read this, they can either read it from off of here, or if you have your own copy, can I get a volunteer? Angela. Oop, I'm sorry, I'm touching things there. Go back. There we go.
God has appointed the day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all
Thanks, Angela. So last judgment, also called the final judgment or judgment day, is that day when all persons who have ever existed will be judged and required to give an account of themselves to God. And then each person will receive either reward or punishment. I will apologize, we're not supposed to take food or drink into the sanctuary, but this is the only thing that helps my voice make it through. And I didn't bring enough for the whole class, so I'm sorry. Well, let's look at the biblical basis then for the statement of the confession here. So the statement being, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Well, in support of this, the confession points to a couple passages, Acts 17:31 and John 5:22-27. So if I could have a volunteer read Acts 17 for us.
Acts 17,
Wait. Great. And then John 5, 22 through 23 and 26 and 27, Jerry?
For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of man.
Okay, so the scriptures are pretty clear, I believe, that it is Christ himself who will sit in judgment on all mankind. Confession goes on and then mentions that the demons will also be judged on that same day, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged. And this is supported by 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Jude 6. We're just going to look at Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their first or their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. But of course, the judgment will not only be of the demons, but likewise, all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. So all people that have ever lived will be judged. The Bible is crystal clear on this. So let's look at a few passages. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Someone want to read 2 Corinthians 5:10 for us?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
And Matthew 16:27. Bonnie. And then Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. We'll read that. Chris?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats.
And again, and also Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Christ will sit in judgment upon all mankind, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And why must everyone appear there? Well, the confession says to give an account of their thoughts and words and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, the confession then, in support of that statement, points to 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we already looked at, but also Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, paragraph 1, we have the description of the last judgment. We covered that briefly. Next, in paragraph 2, we have the goal or the purpose of the last judgment, or as the confession says, the end of the last judgment. So who will read paragraph 2 for us? Paul.
The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness
So what is the goal then of the last judgment? Well, ultimately the goal is in all things is God's glory. And this of course includes the last judgment as well. And what two glorious attributes of God are manifested in the last judgment? Justice and mercy. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. So both God's tender mercy to his elect and his strict justice to the reprobate, they both bring him glory. And for this, the confession points to Romans 9, 22 through 23. Who would like to read that for us? Thanks, Brent. So I don't think that words can even begin to describe the degree to which we will all be awestruck by the unimaginable tenderness of God's mercy. When we stand there in the judgment and see sinners saved by grace. But to the same degree, will all the reprobate be filled with terror at the equally unimaginable, exact, and perfect justice of the altogether holy God, the righteous judge of all the earth? And what will the results be when God displays his glory in these two ways? Eternal salvation for the elect, eternal damnation for the wicked. As the confession goes on, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think one clear, obvious support here is Matthew 25. There's just a few verses. I've skipped some parts to make it clear. Would someone like to read those verses for us? Jerry.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous."
Thanks, Jerry. Confession also points to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Can someone read that for us? Chris. So God will certainly manifest his glory in both his mercy to the elect and their salvation, and the glory of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. So far we've seen then that the confession, and of course the Bible, as we've looked at those scriptures, teaches that there will be a final judgment, and that the goal of that final judgment will be the manifestation of God's glory, both in his mercy and in his justice. But before we move on to the last paragraph, I want us to consider four key truths regarding the Bible's testimony about the Last Judgment. And I think these are important because there have been and continue to be many errors regarding the judgment. So these four key truths are the timing of the judgment at Christ's second coming, the scope of the judgment, absolutely universal, the basis of the judgment, our works, and then the result of the judgment, eternal life or eternal death. So look at that list and ask yourself, do I agree that the Bible teaches all four of these things? I firmly believe that, yes, the Bible teaches all four of these things. And it's important that we see this because there are errors and false teachings regarding each of these truths. There are those who teach that the final judgment does not take place at Christ's second coming. There are those that teach that there are multiple judgments instead of one great universal judgment. There are those that teach that for some, judgment is not based on works. And there are those that do not believe that the results of final judgment are eternal. So what I'd like to do next is to look at several passages about the Last Judgment, some we've already looked at and some others. And what I want us to do is to see if these passages affirm these four truths or not. So I have a chart. So digest that a little bit. So essentially we have our four truths. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we've got 6 passages that all concern the Last Judgment. And then I've made columns, one for the timing, one for the scope, one for the basis, one for the result. And then I've marked each row and column either E, if the truth is explicitly stated, I, if the truth is implicitly stated, or N, if the truth is just not stated in that passage. Now, as we work our way through these, it's certainly possible that some of you may disagree with my answers. But I don't want to get into any lengthy arguments at the moment, or we might run out of time. However, if there's time at the end and you've got something that's just sticking in your craw about what we've said, we can come back to it if we have time. So let's just work our way through each of the passages and then try to determine, does it support these, or to what degree does it support these four truths? So the first one is Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. And again, if I could have somebody read that for us. Vani. Okay, so the timing, second coming, I think it's explicitly stated in the passage. I guess I should have done it so that you could see the verse and the thing at the same time. When I did this in my class with the teenagers, of course I would have a separate whiteboard for this chart, and then we would fill it in together as we went. And I could have done that if I got really fancy with the PowerPoint, but I didn't have time, so... I think the scope is very explicitly stated there. He said the Son of Man, it says, it's the field, is the world, right? As the tares are gathered, then the good wheat is gathered. So both the elect and the reprobate, when the Son of Man send out his angels. So I think that's pretty explicitly stated. The basis, again, is mentioned there. What have we got there? The enemy sowing, the wicked ones sow, those that practice lawlessness as well as the righteous. So there's a reference there to their works. And then the result, I think the result is implied, although it's not specifically stated in this one, that it will be eternal, once one or the other. And we kind of read that into it because we know that, but I'd have to say it's only implied. All right, Matthew 16:27. Short passage. For the Son of Man will come in his glory, or will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Timing? Son of Man will come. Scope? He will reward each. Basis? Works. And again, the result, I think, is implied, although not explicitly stated. So I gave that an I. All right, and this one we read previously. What do you guys think? We don't necessarily need to read it again since we already read it. I think that all the nations shall be gathered before him. Sheep and the goats, right? Explicit. Scope. Well, that was the scope, I'm sorry. Timing, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, right? The timing, the return of Christ. Explicit. The basis? Well, especially if you read the parts that I left out, right? He's speaking of good works, bad works. You know, I was hungry and you gave me food. You know, I was hungry and you did not give me food. Very clear in that passage. And then the result. This result, I think, is very explicit. The righteous into everlasting life. The wicked into everlasting punishment. All right, Romans 2. Who would read that for us? Rent.
But in accordance with your hardness and your affinity to the heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience and continuance doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish, on every soul of man does evil.
All right, timing. Where did I go? I guess I didn't have one for that. Timing. Mentions the day of wrath. It also mentions that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So I think, what did I put there? I said it was implied. I don't think it's explicitly stated that it's the return of Christ, but it's heavily implied. Scope? He will render to each one. To each one. Basis? The Jew and the Greek, right, which is a common way of referring to everybody. According to his deeds, the basis. And then the result, I think, is also explicit. It mentions eternal life, but then to indignation and wrath. So the two are opposed. I think it's pretty explicit that it's both. Okay, well, next we have 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. Who will read that for us? Pax.
Therefore, being in our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
All right, timing? Judgment seat of Christ. So, what did I have for timing? I said the specific timing of the return of Christ is not mentioned. I think at one point I had it implied because of the judgment seat. And then I thought, so I changed it to a not. It doesn't specifically mention the return of Christ, that the timing is at his second coming. But the scope. I said the scope was implied. Why might I have said the scope was only implied? Why? Why? What about we? And he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleased in him. For we, clearly verse 9 is referring to believers. Verse 10 sounds should be the same. We should also be referring to unbelievers. But who knows the next verse, verse 11? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So you could say, well, if he added verse 11, that's taking it, you know, pretty heavily implying that the we there is because it's knowing therefore the fact that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or you could say, well, that just means that we need to recognize that as believers. So I said implied, although it leans almost to explicit. All right, one more passage. Revelation 20. Who will read that for us? Chris.
Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea and deep of the dead were in it, and death and trees delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So, timing? The time... Well, but is the timing, does it time to the second coming of Christ in that passage? Not in that passage, although just a few verses prior is a vision of the second coming of Christ. So, but from that passage alone, you can't pull out the timing. Scope. I mean, the scope is explicitly stated, right? All the dead, small and great. The basis, explicitly stated. The dead were judged according to their works. And then the result, I think, is explicitly stated. The second death, the lake of fire. You might say that's only implied, that is eternal at that point. So I guess I can concede that one might be an implicit rather than an explicit. Okay. Oh, I see. I'm missing a. Oh, I see what I see. This is a slightly older version of the PowerPoint. I made some changes since then and forgot to transfer. That's why it's... Anyway, it doesn't matter. So, this isn't an exhaustive list, the passages that we looked at, of verses regarding the final judgment. But as you can see, the Bible is very clear on this. Let me go back. It's very clear. Any attempt to evade the clear teaching of the Scriptures regarding these four truths would require some serious word games. Or some, you know, massive reinterpretation of the fundamental biblical texts on this subject. And again, it's important that we see just how clear the Bible is in its confirmation of these four things. And this is, as I said, because there are errors and false teachings concerning these clear biblical truths. And of course, the errors and false teachings are many and varied, and we certainly don't have time to cover all of them. But I do want to cover one common error that perhaps even some of you might be confused about. And that error is the denial that Christians will be judged by their works. And that specific era, it comes in many flavors in our day. And they're all trying in one way or another to legitimize something that's been called by names like easy believism or hyper-grace-ism. Or at one point it was often called the carnal Christian heresy. So these are all terms for a variety of teachings which, though generally maintain that since Christians are saved by grace alone, their works do not matter. Someone once gave me a book, and that was, the book was called Grace Plus Nothing. And the main point of the book was that salvation was by grace plus nothing else, which is true. Salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. But the author of that book, he took that to mean that our works, therefore, have nothing to do with our eternal destiny. And that is therefore not necessary for the Christian to strive after holiness. And that to do so is an attempt to add something to the grace by which we are saved. Well, of course, we're indeed saved by grace through faith, but faith without works is dead. Why is that the case? True faith always goes hand in hand with true repentance, and true repentance and true faith always produce works of righteousness. So our works are therefore the evidence that proves our faith is real. We looked at a lot of verses having to do with the Last Judgment. So what again? What again is the consistent witness of the Bible regarding the basis on how those present at the judgment will be judged? What is it? Our works. Right? Look at the chart. This is explicitly stated in every one of the passages we looked at. I think it's crystal clear. So how can anyone then say, Derek, well, let's keep going. We'll see. So how then can anyone say that a Christian's works have nothing to do with his eternal destiny? Well, some try to get around this by teaching that there are separate judgments, one for believers and one or more for unbelievers. So we're told that those passages refer to being judged by works or only describing the judgment of unbelievers. But I can't see any biblical warrant for believing such a thing. That would be an error regarding the scope of the last judgment. So I think the scriptures make it abundantly clear that everyone is judged together. Look at our chart. All but one of the passages we looked at explicitly states that all the people are judged together. And that's why I had this passage next as a to look at this one again. Would someone read that one for us? Wait, we have till 10:15, right? Let's not read it again. We're going to run out of time, I think. Sorry to judge these things. But we read this one earlier. I think it couldn't be more clear. All the nations are there, the sheep and the goats. They're all judged together, and they're all judged according to their works. Christ makes it. We didn't read the parts that Christ, but he mentions very explicitly, this is what you did, this is what you didn't do. Actually, this is what you did, the right hand. This is what you didn't do, the left hand. Look again at the Revelation 20 passage as well. The dead were judged, each one according to their works. And it's universal, right? All the dead, small and great, that's all-inclusive language. The sea giving up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades, the grave, giving up the dead who are in them. Again, all-inclusive. And they were judged, each one according to his works, by the things which were written in the books. And then notice, of course, the last verse. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The implication then is, of course, that those who are found written in the book of life are not cast into the lake of fire. Otherwise, what's the point of even having the book of life there, right? Why even look at it? If this judgment is only for unbelievers, as some claim, then none of their names would be written in the book of life at this point. So why even look at it? If this judgment is only for the wicked, then what should verse 15 say? Everyone was cast into the lake of fire. But it doesn't say that. Now, I think it's clear as well, we didn't look at any passages, but I think it's clear that there are degrees of rewards and punishments, but that's only a secondary consideration. What's the primary reason for the judgment of our works? The primary reason is to determine whether we are Christians or not. As the Lord said, a tree is known by its fruits, and by their fruits you shall know them. I will ask someone to read this passage for us. Who will read Matthew 12? Chris? So you see, again, he's very clear about works, as well as works on the day of judgment. Works that justify you, and works that condemn you. Not justify... Oh, yes, sir. Right, exactly. That's exactly what I was going to say, although I wasn't going to use the cool word forensically justified. Yes, exactly. So, not justified as in justification by faith, but shown to be justified by faith by your words, your works. So judgment proceeds on the basis of our works because our works, taken as a whole, show our true character. And our character shows our relationship to Christ and the presence or absence of faith in Him. Scubby.
Are you saying that God uses our works, Christ himself
uses our works to ascertain whether we are Christian, whether we are unworthy? I wouldn't say ascertain, but it shows. The works show whether we had faith in Christ and lived and walked by faith in Him, or they show whether we were not walking by faith in Christ. At taken as a whole. Right. Right, and it's not really up for debate. It's already settled by that time, right? There's no deliberation on Judgment Day. But the basis is still our works, and we would, yes, the basis of judgment. No. And what I'm saying is that the Bible is very clear that we are not to live our lives as if our works don't matter. And so that we just let it go. We just say, okay, as long as I'm saying I'm trusting in Christ, then that's fine. On a judgment day, I'll be justified. We need to be very careful about that. Yes. It matters because it proves whether you're a Christian or not. And these passages are given to us in the Scriptures so that we do not walk carelessly in our lives, thinking with the, like easy believism. We say, "I prayed the prayer." I'm not. No. But what? But can you take that too far? Right. But can you take that too far? Can someone take that too far and say, "Okay, I'm settled in Christ. I'll live as I please." Is that what the Bible? Is that what Paul tells the churches to do? But it is about examining ourselves to say, am I really a Christian? Do my works show now that I'm trusting Christ?
I can use my works to evaluate myself, but you're talking about Christ on Judgment Day, it says.
That's what the passages say.
Yeah, but what is he judging Christians about? Is he judging them to determine, oh, okay, because you have good works, you get to go to heaven? Or is it...
No. Faith alone,
in
Christ alone. Right. No, exactly. And you'll see that more clearly if you're here for the AM service as well. But the point I'm making now, and the point that the confession makes, our confession of faith that we all hold to, is that the Scriptures teach that the judgment proceeds on the basis of works. And that because of that, and well, now we're going to run out of time. There was reasons why that was important for us now.
If I can just share one passage which has clarified the whole thing to me. It is the issue of assurance, and that's in 1 John 3, verse 10, mm-hmm. where he says, "If this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So you have growing out of a believer, somebody who's a child of God. Have growing out of them righteousness. And you will see the righteousness in them. And in the last day, it will also be shown that they were righteous.
And we are to pursue holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I didn't see who was first. Derek, we'll let you go first. Read that for us. I'm not sure what that is. We've only got... Right. That's actually one of our verses for the AM service, so we'll cover that there as well. Chris?
You understand part of this works, I want to be careful how I say this, but works being irrelevant in judgment, not for forensic justification, but judged according to their works, being for the vindication of God. I was thinking of Romans 3, 25, it's talking about God set forth Jesus as propitiation by his blood.
Right, yeah. Yeah, yeah, I would agree with that, yeah. So the point is, now I have to remember that the confession is written to combat heresy, or combat error, let's say. And so one of the errors that my point here in combating was the error of easy believism. And even of hyper-gracism, which I think in the Reform circles is something we can fall into, where we get so focused on salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can say, okay, my works don't matter. Or we can minimize how much our works matter. Now, there's a balance there because we don't want to beat ourselves up because our righteousness is in Christ. We stand perfect in Him. We hold Him. And it's the knowledge of that that gives us the love for Him that produces those good works. But at the same time, the Bible is very clear in warning us that we are not to just sit back and be casual about our life, casual about our works, because we might get to the day of judgment and the books will be opened. And what is written there will show that we were never truly Christians at all. There, we're out of time, but and how, I don't see how that's necessarily pertinent either, but what's your thinking there? Well, I don't think we were getting a lot of information there. I haven't really looked deeply into that, into what that would mean. If it means, as he said to the disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, what part the people, Christians, have in the judgment in that sense. That's not talked about in any of the passages that we looked at. Yeah, so. Well, like I said, we're out of time. My main point was, do not deceive ourselves. The old lie of the devil, you shall not surely die. We think, okay, I can live as I want, and I'll get to the judgment day, and I'll be a Christian because I'm trusting Christ. Well, be careful there. Because if you're living for yourself, and you're not worrying at all about mortification of sin, that's going to prove at judgment day that you weren't believing in Christ at all. And you believe the lie of the devil. You shall not surely die. Do not, Galatians 6, 7, 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, we're out of time, a little bit more, but let's close our entire time in prayer. Father, we can clearly see that your word sometimes is necessary to handle it carefully in the balance that you give us. It's so easy for us to get imbalanced in our understanding and our application of these things. Lord, help us. Lord, grant that we would steer a straight and clear course. Lord, may we truly and rightly rest in Christ by faith in Him and know that our salvation is eternal, that our names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But Lord, may we also not deceive ourselves and not walk in your ways. And Lord, think that we are able to just make a profession, and that's all we need. Lord, we ask for grace in these things. We ask for much help. And Lord, we thank you for this hour. We ask that you would continue to be with us, bless the remainder of this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.